Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. Wherever the Roman government had hegemony or control over a given people group, they would farm out their taxation. So they would have local tax collectors, and they were called publicans in the scriptures. And as you can might imagine, they not only collected what Rome required, but they also lined their own pockets. And as a result, they were absolutely hated by the local citizens. And so can you imagine, Matthew's other name was Levi, can you imagine when he got saved, Matthew? The tax collector? Is it possible for a tax collector to be saved? Yes, yes, it really is. He wrote this for a Jewish audience, proving that the Lord was actually the Messiah. And in chapter 11, verses 2 through 19, our Lord Jesus had just comforted John's disciples. But beginning in verse 20, he discusses three cities in Galilee distinct from all the other cities in Galilee. So let's begin reading here at verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Then in verse 23, he turns to another city. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Heavenly Father, help us now, Lord. We pray the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher. That, Lord, thou would take the Word of God, the eternal, precious Word of God, unfold its truths to our understanding. And help us here tonight, Lord, those in the audience, that we would sanctify our hearts, our ears, our inner man, that we would listen. Help us, Lord, to reap the benefits and blessings of the Spirit of God's teaching. Give us a hungry heart, a teachable spirit. Lord, give victories tonight that only thy Spirit can give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 20 years or so at our ministry, I have kind of a unique perspective on what's happening in our fundamental circles because of our ministry. And there's something that's been happening and it's more than 20 years actually, but right around 20 years or so, I've seen the second generation attain their majority, walk out the back door of our church, never to return. And it's been a grief to me. And it's happening across our country. This is not just one section of the country or another. It's happening across, it's universal in our country. And this passage in some ways reminds me of that phenomenon. Notice the background here in verse 20, he began to upbraid. What does that mean? That means to rebuke, to reproach, to describe as shameful and wicked. The Lord wasn't looking for their amazement or their admiration, because you'll remember that many followed him for more groceries. Many followed him out of curiosity. They want to see another miracle and so forth. But he was looking for their repentance. The cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. These were the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. Notice the phrase, mighty works. This is a phrase which yields the idea of dynamo, dynamite, dynamic. In other words, these weren't run-of-the-mill, ordinary, garden-variety, pedestrian, vanilla miracles. These were stupendous miracles that you could not ignore. Dead people being brought back to life. Blind people seeing again. Crippled people from their birth now walking and leaping. He really put on a display of supernatural power in these three cities. And these works should have caused them to reflect on his deity and their sin and turn to the Lord in repentance. Now, why did he upbraid them? Verse 20 says, because they repented not. Have you ever asked yourself the question, How hard can a human heart become? May I tell you, it can become very hard. We've had girls that rather than repent and return to their families, lived under bridges. We've had girls that before they came to us, rather than repenting and returning to their families, ate out of garbage cans. That's not a very pleasant way to live. In the apocalypse, the Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, the Bible says, "Yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone and of wood." Now what's going on here? Four demon spirits were released from the river Euphrates, right there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley where our lads have been for the last 10 years or so with their rifles and backpacks. Isn't that ironic? This is at the sixth trumpet judgment, and they were to kill one-third of all of humanity. They used an army of 2 million supernatural cavalrymen. Added to the one-fourth of all men killed under the fourth seal judgment, chapter 6 and verse 4, this adds up to over one-half of all of humanity that have been killed. This isn't from old age. They were executed by the Lord. Now, what would be the result of that? Those who remain will say, "Lord Jesus, we hated you then and we hate you now." That's how hard a human heart can become. When you're the survivor after half of the world's population has been decimated, that's how hard a human heart can become. The word repent is a word which means a change of mind. And when a man changes his perception, his conception, his thinking has changed, and his life has changed. Following this, his conduct has changed and his character has changed. The genuine creed of a man is the inspiration behind his conduct. In other words, how I live is what I really believe. So if you watch my life, you'll see what I really believe. Not what I say, but how I live. So the Lord Jesus expected them to change their conception of God and their sin. Their thinking had to be ordered by the kingdom of heaven, because if it's not, you have a false creed. Now, no doubt some of you fellows here tonight were in the military. And you know, when you're in the military, you have what's called close order drill. And your platoon sergeant will say, "Halt, platoon, halt, about face." You take a 180-degree turn and head back in the opposite direction. That's a good picture of the biblical concept of repentance. These men had been astonished by our Lord's ministry. They were speechless, they were mesmerized, amazed, curious, filled with admiration and wonder. All those human emotions in the face of all this effulgence of God's glory. But their lives were unchanged. As I said a moment ago, many followed the Lord for wrong motivations. They liked the amazement of his teaching, his miracles. Isn't it interesting? When the Jewish rulers heard about Lazarus being resurrected from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days, and his sisters, "No, don't do that, Lord, he'll stink. That malodorous miasma will come out of that grave." But the Lord raised him from death to life. And rather than repent, those Jewish rulers said, "We need to kill that man. He's causing people to turn to the Lord." In verses 21 and 22, the two cities that he first mentions are Chorazin and Bethsaida. Chorazin was 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. No biblical record of any miracles done there, but the Lord Jesus said he did, and therefore I believe that he did. Bethsaida means house of fishing, was at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Therefore, it was possible for men to repent here because those three men did so. Think about that. There's a city which rejected Christ, but also produced three apostles. Did you know that your spiritual growth doesn't need to be retarded by your immediate surroundings? I didn't come from a Christian home, and so I have to live a totally different life than my family. My wife didn't either. You know, I don't care what your parents were or are. If your mom is a drunkard, your dad does drugs, you don't have to. By the grace of God, you can live a clean, Christ-pleasing life. By the grace of God, you can. Now, notice this poignant and sad declaration our Lord utters here in verse 21, woe unto thee. There's a wail in this woe, the same kind of a wail when the Lord was weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, kill the prophets that I've sent to you. If you'd only known the day of your deliverance, your salvation. This wail isn't from bitterness or anger or spite, but the wailing declaration of what is going to happen to them. Did you know that our Lord doesn't delight in having people pay the consequences of their sin? That's not a delight to him. But by refusing life, you've chosen death. You know, pastors get called to death situations. People from when the family's dying, or hospitals. And I'll never forget when I was called to an emergency room. As I rushed in, the doctor said to me on the way to the seat of this man, he's just got a short time left. Okay. So I gave the sweet old story that Jesus saves. He summoned his last ounce of strength and in a raspy voice said these words, I'm not ready. And I thought, I was so shocked, I didn't know how to respond. He was getting ready to cross into eternity. In his case, a Christless eternity. And he said he wasn't ready. That's how hard a human heart can become. The Lord in this case is sad about the fate that these men brought upon themselves through their obstinate unbelief and their resistance of God's grace. Did you know that God's grace can be resisted? How? Because we despise the grace of God. If you despise the grace of God, you can resist the grace of God. You know, over in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle John said, this is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. What was that light? That Jesus is God. That's that light. And that's why when you witness to someone, you can have that assurance that in their heart of hearts, they know that the Lord Jesus is God of Almighty God. Now, picture a Hottentot with a bone through his nose. He's got pig grease on him to keep the insects off. He's wearing a loincloth. He's never seen the likes of you or me. He's going down this jungle trail in this tropical rainforest, and he stops, and he looks at creation. And just as Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19 declares to us, in his aboriginal thinking, he says, there's a God. Now, out in this parking lot, you left all your cars out there. None of us goes out there and said, that says, this took millions of years. No. What we think is, those cars had a designer. And then someone put that design together. And that's what that aboriginal man, who's never been taught to even read or write, knows in his heart of hearts, there is a God. Because creation taught him that. Now, Romans 2:15 says that the law of God is written in our hearts. And so that same Hottentot with a bone through his nose knows that it's wrong to kill his neighbor. He knows it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods or commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. So from creation and conscience, he knows there's a God, and he knows he ought to live right. But he doesn't know that God has a son, and that's why we send missionaries to send the sweet old story to that Hottentot with a bone through his nose and many others. But unfortunately, men, even though they know this truth, that there is a God, and in our case, in America, Jesus is that God, many hold that truth down. They suppress that truth rather than believe it and have that change their lives. Now, notice in verse 21, he compares these pagan cities. He compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to two other cities, pagan cities, called Tyre and Sidon. They were Gentile cities in Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast beyond the northern border of Palestine. And according to the minor and major prophets, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26, Amos chapter 1, and others, these men were commercial seafarers and colonizers who were absolutely money mad. Money was their god, making a profit. They were proud, they were cruel. Amos denounced them for selling the Israelites as slaves to the Edomites. Joel did the same thing about selling the Israelites as slaves to the Greeks. And here the Lord says an astounding thing. He says, now listen, Chorazin, Bethsaida, If Tyre and Sidon had heard what you've heard, if they would have seen what you've seen, these pagan Gentiles who've never heard the gospel, if they would have heard what you've heard, seen what you've seen, they would have repented long ago, is what he says here. This shows the anger and the disgust and the disappointment our Lord has for these Jews who had been given light and knowledge, but they chose to remain hard-hearted and impenitent. They were trusting in the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. Well, my friends, again, may I say, we can fail at the grace of God. These people in Tyre and Sidon would have had a revolution of their lives. Their whole life would have changed away from sin and toward God, as we expressed about repentance a moment ago. A complete reorientation of the whole life, not just sorrow over a specific act or habit. How would they have repented? Then the Lord goes on to describe how they would have repented. Now, you and I are Occidentals. We're Western culture people looking at an Oriental culture, so you have to kind of think this through. How can this describe repentance? Well, in the Middle East, it does. In sackcloth and ashes. When's the last time you wore sackcloth? I doubt that you have. But in an Oriental culture, they would wear it on occasion when they really felt bad about something. That this is an expression of genuine repentance. It wasn't just temporary guilt or sorrow. Sackcloth was made out of a coarse, dark cloth used as a symbol of mourning, a kind of a shirt with openings for the neck and the arm, slit down the front, cast about the loins, worn as an undergarment, or sometimes, depending on how deep the repentance, even on their skin. And then this mourning was strengthened by the phrase, in ashes. On their head, sitting in ashes, rolling in ashes, throwing ashes in the air. In other words, they really would have seen what they were in the sight of God. Tyre and Sidon would have done that. Had they seen what these Jewish cities saw, had they heard what these Jewish cities heard, God granted time, unprecedented favor and grace and light to Chorazin and Bethsaida that he did not give to Tyre and Sidon, that they would have used had he given them that light. That's what he says here. They would have used it. Now, I can just hear you, that's not fair. I've heard that a million times over 45 years. Young girls like to say that. That's not fair. Well, my response is this. The judge of the earth will do right. Here our Lord Jesus simply pulls back the curtain of the unknown, the hypothetical, beyond which you and I cannot see. But he can, because he's omniscient. He shows us what would have happened if Tyre and Sidon would have been given the same light that Chorazin and Bethsaida had received. And not only that, in verse 22, he compares their judgment. Look at this. But I say unto you, Tyre and Sidon had no light beyond creation and conscience. That's all they had. They saw no miracles. They heard no preaching, no teaching. So you and Chorazin and Bethsaida are greatly privileged by comparison. So don't be proud of your privilege, but tremble at your responsibility, your obligation, your culpability. But the sin of the second generation in our day is indifference. Absolutely indifferent. And that was the sin that we're describing here in these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Cold, callous, unthankful, indifference. Religious, but lost. He goes on to say it should be more tolerable at the day of judgment. Now, may I tell you, this would have been stunning to these Jews because they were counting on the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. And have you ever heard a Jew use the word goy or goyim? That's how they refer to Gentiles. Are any saved Jews here tonight? Maybe one or two, but most of us are Gentiles, I presume. And may I say, the term goy is not that's a pejorative term. It's kind of like the status of a dog. In the Middle East, in the ancient Near East especially, a dog was not well thought of. In fact, the Bible refers to them as a symbol of the unregenerate soul. So to be called a goy or a goyim is not very flattering. So that's why they looked at Gentiles. So that's how startling this was to these people who are listening to the Lord Jesus teach here. He says, listen, These people that you despise, these people that you think so little of, you call them dogs, would have received the light I've given you and used it to repent. And you haven't. You've been indifferent and disdainful, and you're lost. You're heading to a devil's hell. Sinners in pagan Tyre and Sidon were not as incorrigible. They were not as self-serving. They were not as hard-hearted as these religious Israelites who rejected Christ in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Did you know that there are degrees of felicity in heaven and of torment in hell? And here these notorious pagans are going to be better off than these ostensibly so-called satisfied saints when they're both heading for a Christless eternity. But he says, in hell, that Tyre and Sidon will be better off than these Jews who were religious. Their guilt was less, that is, Tyre and Sidon's guilt was less, because their illumination, their opportunity was less. Therefore, their condemnation would be less. Our judgment and our guilt is in direct proportion to the light and the truth that we have received, we've been exposed to, and then rejected. What's the principle? To whom much is given, much is required. You completed the verse. That's exactly right. Now, he doesn't stop here. We've already covered some rather startling things. But he goes on now to a third city. And this, believe it or not, is even worse. Verses 23 through 24, Capernaum. Capernaum was the adopted home of our Lord Jesus. You'll remember he was brought up in Nazareth. Nazareth was built on a hill. And in the local synagogue in Nazareth, when he declared himself to be Messiah, did they all rejoice? No. They took him out to the hill, not to help him see the view, but to kill him. They were going to throw him off that hill. Well, where is he? Well, I thought you had him. Well, he's gone. He passed through the midst of them because his time was not yet. Capernaum was the base for our Lord's Galilean ministry. The Romans built roads in their kingdom, and Capernaum had Roman roads, so Paul followed that same idea, did he not? In his missionary journeys, he picked out strategic cities that wherever the gospel was preached, he would have tentacles going far and wide on the roads in the Roman road system. Same thing here. In other words, something said in Capernaum would be heard far and wide, if I could put it that way. But most here rejected Christ, rejected his teachings, rejected his miracles. Now think this through. Capernaum had the most light. That's why he used this hyperbolic statement. You are exalted unto heaven. That's hyperbole. They were exalted because of his presence, his prayers, his preaching, and his miracles. Now, the citizens of Capernaum thought highly of themselves. Like Bethsaida and Chorazin, these were religious Jews looking forward to heaven. Or that's what their thinking was. But this did not correspond with the facts. In other words, they were deceived about their spiritual condition. Now you may ask the question, well, how can anyone be deceived about that? Well, that's a good question. Keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And chapter 7 is an amazing passage, but it's very sobering. Matthew 7, look please at verse 22. But many will say to me in that day, what day? The day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Now who are we describing here? This isn't the hottentot with a bone through his nose, is it? These are religious people. We're involved in religion. They're doing Christian things. They're teaching, they're preaching, they're doing works in the name of the Lord. These are people in that environment. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, it is possible to be deceived about your spiritual condition. That's what our Lord explains here. You know what the most sobering word in this whole passage is to me? the word many. This wasn't an isolated situation. This wasn't just one or two or a dozen or two dozen. Many! I want to tell you, that's sobering. This is sobering. Going back to our passage, Capernaum was the location of the evidence of the blinding glory of God's effulgence of grace and power. The nobleman's son from John chapter 4 was taken care of here. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law from Matthew chapter 8. The healing of the paralytic born of 4. The rising of Jairus' daughter. Remember, she died and he brought her back to life. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood all those years. The healing of the two blind men. The healing of the dumb demoniac. The healing of the centurion's servant. Matthew, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all well known here. The locals would have spoken to all of them about Jesus. In spite of all those miracles, look at the sober judgment. He says, you're going to be brought down to hell. Here they are thinking, we're going to Abraham's bosom. We're going to make it. We're part of Abraham's seed. I'm sure as I can be. And here the Lord says, here's the reality. You're going to be brought down to hell. You fell short of the grace of God. You resisted and rejected the grace of God. They had turned their backs on that brilliant light, a blinding light actually, and the seed of God's word had fallen by the wayside and the birds of the air had snatched it away. This reminds us, does it not, of Isaiah 14, where the king of Babylon boasts of ascending into heaven and then is described as descending into hell. It's a picture of Satan. Hell, according to Luke chapter 16, is a place of torment and flames. Not just someone you ask someone to go to, somewhere where you ask someone to go. It's an actual place. Our personality remains intact there. The rich man in hell proves that there's conscious existence in hell. The reality of hell fire, torment, and suffering. No second chance after death. The dead cannot communicate with the living. And here the Lord says, again, something very astounding to these Jews. These brazen, notorious sinners that I'm just about to explain to you, would have responded, well, who's that? Sodomites. What did you say? Is that what I said? That's what our Lord Jesus said here. Sodom would have remained until this day. Sodom got its name from the behavior that went on in that city. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, Bela, Pentapolis, the Jordan Rift Valley, they became a dark spot in the highway, didn't they? Genesis chapter 18. Sodom, with the same light that Capernaum received, would have completely repented. I don't know about you, my friend, but this is stunning to me. And not only so, God would have accepted her repentance, and her sentence of judgment would have been reversed, and the city would have been spared. And you and I ask ourselves, can any place be worse than Sodom? You remember with me from Genesis 18, Abraham, when the Lord explained, you know, he was going to do this. Abraham said, oh, my nephew, his family. She began bargaining with the Lord. Surely, Lord, you would spare the city for 50. Oh, yeah, I'd spare it for 50. Okay, and then he got to thinking, you know, that's not very much of a believer. How about 40? Yeah. 30? Yeah. 20? Yeah. Well, surely by now he's had neighborhood Bible studies. He's been door to door, you know, even his own family. He's not very spiritual. 10! I'll spare it for 10. I could just see Abraham. I just saved my family. The next day he gets up and sees smoke billowing up to the third heaven. There wasn't even 10 righteous souls there. Their sin was notorious. It was perverted. It was abominable. It was unnatural. And brace yourself. Capernaum was worse. Can something be worse than Sodomites? Capernaum was worse. Why? Because they rejected Christ. They were disdainful. They were indifferent. In other words, you can be a sodomite and not be as guilty as someone who rejects great light. Now look at verse 24. Here's our Lord's pronouncement. Sodom's judgment would be less than that of Capernaum. Sodom had a long-standing reputation for wickedness, as we've already alluded to in Genesis 18. They were destroyed for that great wickedness, Genesis 19. So she will suffer in judgment, but not like Capernaum will. Had they seen what Capernaum had seen, they would have lasted another 2,000 years. Our Lord didn't suffer any recorded persecution in Capernaum. They didn't try to kill him like they did in Nazareth. They didn't tar and feather him there. It was something more cynical. They were indifferent. The sin of the second generation has been exposed to all this light. They've been in these pews like these. They've heard men of God preach and teach. They've had family altar in their home. But inside they're yawning. They're indifferent. That disregard, that slothful, dead, impassive indifference for which nothing can be done except for that person crying out for mercy. And you know, in other words, worse than malice and rejection and persecution is neglect and indifference. You'll remember with me in the Revelation chapter 3, those seven churches of Asia Minor. When he comes to Laodicea, he said, I wish you were hot or cold. Instead of being lukewarm, that means being indifferent. That makes me sick. Nations, cities, persons with access to churches in every corner, with Bibles in every home, will have no excuse on Judgment Day. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus proves that even a dead man resurrected to life would not change a heart that chooses not to believe the Word of God. So if my Bible is lifeless and dead and boring to me, it's not the fault of the Bible. My friends, young and old here tonight, listen, this Bible is a living book. You can read this book 1,000 lifetimes and profit from every day you read it. And if you don't rejoice as you read this book, if your heart isn't warmed and encouraged and helped as you read this book, something's wrong with your heart. If the Bible is dull and boring and lifeless to you, something is wrong with your heart. These souls had an extraordinary privilege in Capernaum. They were eyewitnesses to Christ, but they took him for granted. They were not impressed. Now, you and I have seen over 2,000 years of church history, the availability of Bible in hundreds of languages, access to many excellent preachers and teachers and speakers, and yet those things are taken for granted. You see, with privilege comes responsibility and culpability, obligation. In other words, the more we know, the more responsible we are. The more strict our judgment. And if you don't believe that, look at the parable of the talents. If you don't believe that, look at Israel, where God finally, in their intractable rebellion and insufferable attitude, finally took away his covenant blessing for his own nation, Israel, and gave it to Gentiles. And aren't you glad? Because if that hadn't happened, we'd still be in some European cave eating one another. But praise God, the Macedonian call was answered by the Apostle Paul. The gospel went to Europe and hence to America, and here we are tonight. Praise God for that. But the arrogance and the immorality of Sodom will be punished, but not as severely as those who reject and neglect our Lord's words. May I put it this way? Only the rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. You see, sin is not measured as man measures sin. To us, Sodom was animalistic, debased, debauched, degraded, vulgar. But God measures sin by the opportunity and the light that a man receives. So beastly Sodom was less wicked on that basis than Capernaum, our Lord's hometown in Galilee. So the guilt of the lost is measured by the divine works done in their presence and with their understanding. But that's all Sodom had, was creation and conscience. Pagans and heathens are called by that creation and conscience. So those who have heard the gospel and preaching and teaching are called by the Holy Spirit using that word. And that's the loudest and most compelling call to repentance, which makes it the greatest sin if it's rejected. So these souls had heard, but they had not heeded. They had seen, but they had not followed or pursued. The gospel had come to their attention, but they had not received it into their hearts. They weren't thirsty. They weren't hungry. They chose not to believe. They were indifferent. Their familiarity with the words of truth rendered them callous to its meaning. That is the second generation. We'll counsel with our girls that you saw there. I'll give them a Bible verse, and they'll complete the verse. But then choose to live like a devil. Privileged and respectable and educated people who neglect Christian privilege will be more heavily condemned than the most debauched, barbaric pagan. That's the message of this passage. There's an epidemic of young people raised in godly homes with family altar, good church. They throw that truth to the ground, or they throw it behind their back, or they just let it fall to the ground. Either of which is like the sin with the high hand. It's like the sin of presumption, for which there is no sacrifice, only judgment. Proverbs 13:13 declares, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed." Our Lord said something very enigmatic. He said, "You will do greater works than me." In our first, how can that be possible? In other words, his miracles were secondary. Now hear me out. Now his resurrected life is seen in the local church by his living presence. You cannot read Revelation in those first three chapters without seeing the Lord walking among the candlesticks. He's in the church. As we're here tonight, our Lord Jesus is here by his Spirit, along with the elect angels and everyone else who's sitting here. So his spiritual presence is more wonderful and powerful than his physical presence. In other words, the supreme miracle is not the healing of bodies, as wonderful as that is, but that dead spirits can be made alive. And that's the miracle of regeneration. Would you keep your finger here? Well, look down, please, at verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." In other words, if you're laboring with your sin, your need in your heart, your spirit, your dead spirit, you know you need something. He says, "Come." It's like he's standing like, "Come, come, come. All you that labor and heavy, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Notice, "For my yoke is easy. My burden is light." But the young people I've seen for the last 20 years, they consider Christianity and this Bible and all that it represents chains, rules. And my friend, that's not what it says here. He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light, if your heart is right." In order for your heart to be right, you've got to experience the miracle of regeneration. "Come and learn of me," is what he's saying here. Servant yoke with the Lord. That yoke is instruction under discipline. Has it ever occurred to some of you young people here today who might be the exact kind of a young person I'm describing? Has it ever occurred to you that when you have disappointments and heartaches and tears, God is trying to prove you to see what's in your heart? Why did God send those Israelites to work 40 years through the wilderness? We find the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 5. To prove you, to try you, to see what's in your heart. I hope what's in your heart is a hunger, a thirst, a desire to have your spiritual need met by our Lord. Now, in other words, the most severe judgment is on those who receive the most but profit the least. So, my friend, if you do happen to be here tonight, you've been exposed to all kinds of light, but you've rejected it in your heart, your judgment is going to be more severe than Sodom is going to experience. That's stunning. Now, why didn't God give light to Sodom and Tyre and Sidon? I know the answer. You do? Yes. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Sorry, it's a secret. That's why he didn't give the light to Sodom and Gomorrah that he gave to Capernaum. It's a secret. But I do know this. He's proving you. He's trying you to see what's in your heart. What is in your heart? I've learned a long time ago that there's all kinds of folks who can look, you know, spiffy clean and really nice, but in their heart of hearts, it's pretty plain that they've rejected the light they have received. May I ask you that personal question, my friend, whether you're young or old here tonight? What have you done with the light that you have received? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? In just a moment, I'm going to ask our instrumentalist to play some instrumental music. And I wonder if there would be those tonight with a tender heart, a seeking heart, who'd be willing to step out from where you're standing, make your way down to what you and I call an old-fashioned altar of prayer. What is that? That's a symbol of humility. It's a symbol of a seeking heart. God gives grace to the humble. My friend, seek him while he may be found. Heavenly Father, help us tonight as we come to this sacred moment. I pray that thou would do thy mysterious, sovereign work in the hearts of those who probably heretofore haven't done right. I don't know them. I don't know their situation. But Lord, you do. And Lord, draw them to thyself with thy cords of love. And as they come on the knee of their body, the knee of their heart, oh God, condescend, bend, help them. Whether it's for salvation, encouragement, forgiveness, help us tonight according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.